Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. And I'll give you a minute to find that. And it's starting to smell good in here. Everybody's getting ready for lunch, but have no fear. I won't make the sermon short like I did last week after getting all that grief. Note to self, this congregation likes long sermons. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture, and in this case, carrying Dr. Luke along and causing him to write your word. We thank you that your word is a revelation of yourself, that your word is you acting in history and in writing so that we would know you, that we would know ourselves, we would know how we're rightly connected. We would know those specific things that you want us to know about us together, you and us. And so, Father, because it was your Spirit that brought about your revelation, we pray and ask you to give us your Spirit to understand your word. We pray that the same one and only Spirit that wrote your word would work in each heart and mind to teach us your word. That you would open the word that you have provided, and that you would touch lives that you have claimed, and that you would bring praise and honor and glory to your name. And we pray this in Christ alone. Amen. Luke 24, we're just going to read a short text beginning with verse 44, the summary of Jesus talking about his time. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open. Some of you may have found the outlines that were on the table or on the chairs in the back, and you can use those if you like. We've spent a great deal of time reflecting on core Reformation issues on this 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses, 95 talking points to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. However, if our study of these issues has not produced repentance in our hearts and has not enhanced our relationship with our God, then we have erred, and we have erred grievously. For example, we say sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Since we have been given the Word of God by God for the purpose of knowing Him, knowing His creation, knowing His providential hand in history, we must meet God in His Word. God wants to be known. He's revealing Himself and His view of us and His declaration of how we're connected. And so to know that and to not meet Him is to miss the most fundamental point of what His Word is about. It's about God, seeing God, knowing God. Or we say sola gratia, grace alone. And since we've come to understand that salvation and the resulting new life comes as a gift, how can we talk about that gift without any acknowledgement or knowledge of the giver? Did we just find it on the front step? Or was it delivered to us? And do we know him? Or we say sola fide, faith alone. Since God is only known by means of true faith that God alone gives, we meet God in his salvation in the very faith that lets us behold him. And yeah, it's circular reasoning. But it is. It begins with God, it comes to us, and it goes back to God. And we cannot have true faith without knowing God as the object of faith. Or else it's something else. It's not true faith. And we cannot have true faith without God humbling us, because he humbled himself to be our Savior. That's the point of salvation by faith alone, that we only see God because of who he is and how he has reached to us. Or we say, solus Christus, saved in Christ alone. Since it was God himself who took on human flesh and humbled himself even to death on the cross, by definition, we meet God every time we talk salvation in Christ. It is God who is saving us in Christ. We say soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Since God has revealed himself and has given us salvation, has given us faith to appropriate salvation, has made us new in the resurrection of Christ, we belong to God. We belong to God, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior. And he makes us, as the confession goes on to say, wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That we no longer live for our interests and our desires. We live for the glory of God alone. We are transformed because we know him. In other words, we've not merely encountered historic thinking. We have not merely discovered timeless advice. We have not found the answer to not repeating errors of the past. We have entered into life with a living God, and we have encountered his plan for redemption. We're brought into a dynamic life with God that produces the most basic sense of God's holiness. And that glimpse of God produces something in us. And at its fundamental core, the thing that God produces in us when we see God is repentance. You look at the images in Scripture, those that discern God, they not only know that they're not God, but they know that there's something in them that has made them separate from God. It's not a separation because God has said, get out of here. It's a separation that we should not be in the presence of God because of who we are. And yet we are in the presence of God. God calls us lovingly to be in his presence. He calls us every day to live in relationship with him. He wants so much to be involved in our lives. He wants us to be talking with him without stop. He wants every moment of our day to be in life with him. It's dynamic. And it produces active, ongoing repentance. And today, by God's continuing grace, we see that this little lesson that I have just recounted to you is exactly why God gave us his word. It's why he made Christ known. That God acted, bringing us to repentance so that we may know that we've been forgiven. First of all, we see in this text that God's word is about Jesus. Jesus taught God's word, and he speaks of that. He says, these are the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you. What are those words, Jesus? There's times when we get tied in knots about Jesus' teaching. We wonder what he meant by various references. And here Jesus makes his teaching plain. And he says, first of all, the words I spoke were biblical words. I taught you the Bible. So Jesus is a teacher and a preacher of the Old Testament. And second, Jesus says, and those biblical words and those biblical lessons were about me. Why did Luke continue the story about the healing of the blind man? So that we can know the power of mud? I got a lot of mud on my boots yesterday afternoon. And I didn't discern much power in them. Or is it the power of the God who uses such mundane things that it's even the grossness of spitting and making mud and putting it on a man who had been blind from birth to see, oh, we see God. And somehow the blind man saw God and the religious leaders of the day couldn't see him. And how terrible is that? And Jesus says, all of this is about me. God's word's about Jesus. The law of Moses is a declaration about Jesus. And so we say with confidence that Jesus is the promised child of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham who will bring the blessing of God to the nations. All the nations are blessed in one blessing, and it comes in Jesus. The prophets declared Jesus. Jesus is the promised child of David, 2 Samuel 7, who will rule forever. Jesus is the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Psalms proclaim Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God that we must embrace lest we face God's wrath, Psalm 2. Jesus is the Lord that David called Yahweh, Lord. But there's more. Jesus' message comes to say, the message about me that has been written must be fulfilled. It's not just to know. It's not just to have information. It's to bring it to its end. It comes to a completion. And then here it is again, that tiny, powerful little Greek word, only three letters, yet bearing nearly the entire force of the other three-letter word, God. This little word, dei, it is necessary. Jesus says, it is necessary. And scholars tell us that that refers to the necessary plan of God. God's plan will not be complete and is not carried out unless God himself brings it to its fulfillment. And so Jesus, it is necessary to the very plan of God that this word about me be fulfilled, that it come to its conclusion that God has ordained for it, that is using it. And so we see, first of all, that God's word fulfills a plan. God's word always has a purpose, God's purpose. And God always sees his plan through. And second, we see that God himself carries out the plan. If something is necessary to God's plan, then God does it himself. Remember Ezekiel 36? It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my name. I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle you clean. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I have rebuilt the ruins and replanted the desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. It must be fulfilled. God must carry it out. And he told us that in the prophet Ezekiel. And now Jesus brings that out and says, this is what's happening. God is carrying out his plan. God doesn't just give his word, but God empowers his word and it brings his teaching to its desired effect. And point B, then Jesus opens minds to his word. Jesus unlocks their minds to understand the Scripture. And there's a lot of mystery about this. Is this the gift of faith? Is this the moment of regeneration? Is this when the new heart is implanted? But don't say or think more than the text does. The unlocking of the mind belongs to God in Christ, and he unlocks it. Let's just stop right there. Anything more than that's above our pay grade anyway. We'll never solve that other answer. But this much we know. That we will not understand God's word without God opening that word to us. But if that word has any conviction whatsoever in us, then we have the evidence that God has opened our mind and God is active in us. And that should spur us on to more discovery, to learn whatever we can learn, to grow in the depth of our relationship with God. And then to the open minds, he says, this is what you need to know. There's three things you need to know. Number one, the Bible was written to suffer the Christ. Number two, the Bible was written to raise the Christ on the third day. And number three, the Bible is written to have proclaimed or to cause preaching of repentance and forgiveness. The Lutheran scholar Lenski calls these three timeless infinitives. He says they're historic with far-reaching, everlasting consequences that reemphasize God is at work in His Word. Because God put the plan in writing, God has to bring it about. And oh, that we were half so dedicated and purposeful, but it isn't about us. Well, actually, it is. It's about God continuing to work in a way that benefits us. God is still communicating His work in Christ, in His Word, and He is still communicating the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the fruit that that brings about in living with Him. God still proclaims His Word. God proclaims the suffering of Christ. God's Word is written to suffer the Christ. Literally, thus it is written, to suffer the Christ. And of course, God's Word is not the cause of the suffering of Christ. The cause of the suffering of Christ is our sin. But the text writes as if God brings this about. God's Word is written to authenticate and to proclaim the suffering of God's anointed for the reconstruction where God brings healing. In the story to the children, that was an example of God bringing about the healing of a man born blind. In the broader sense of the text, it would be the healing that God brings about in your life and mine because of the destruction of sin. And God deals with all that in Christ. And so too, then, God proclaims the resurrection of Christ. God's Word is written to raise the Christ on the third day. God's Word was written to proclaim the power and the victory of God. God planned to raise Christ, and He revealed His plan in the Old Testament. The authority of the Word is so strong that Luke records this text as saying the Word caused it, that God had to fulfill His Word. He had to keep His plan, that God had all this in place. So when Jesus teaches this summary, it says it had to happen this way. It is the Word of God in mystery when God determined by His own will before creation was laid those that He would save in Christ. And in revealing His Word, He has to carry it through to its desired end. And so Luke says the authority of the Word is so strong that God's causing the resurrection through the Word. God proclaims then repentance and forgiveness. Literally, the text says that it is written to have preached. It's a passive verb. So God's Word is written to have preached repentance and forgiveness of sins. Since this is why God's Word was written, we should take the message of repentance very seriously as readers of God's Word. Since this is why God's Word was written, the heralds who announce the message for God's Word, and that's the image of the text, we should do well to pay attention to that message. As the commentators say, the image, the word used here, Greek word is kairux, and it's a herald. It's an official envoy. And so the envoy goes to the authority, whoever that authority might be. So the envoy goes to God. What is your message? And goes and delivers that message. And the commentators say, now put this in the context of the Roman Empire, the setting that the Scripture is written in, anybody who changes the message as an official envoy is immediately executed. Because you may have gotten battle plans wrong. You may have gotten state plans wrong. You may have messed up everything. And one guy says, only in the church do we give creative license to the envoys to say what they want to say about the Word of God. Shame on us. Because the Word of God is communicated to us. And the avenue or the funnel or the megaphone that God uses to communicate what He's written in His Word is the way He brings by His gift of grace, is what Calvin calls it, in community worship, a preacher to say the text. And if this one or any other does not say what the text says, then we got a problem. Lenski says preachers change God's word all the time. He said they presume to speak their thoughts and they do not follow the word of God and its ordained and revealed pattern and message. And so then one commentator looks at this and says, well, how do we bring about repentance in each and every sermon? And John Calvin answered that very clearly. And he said, you don't need to bring about repentance. All you need to bring about is the truth of the text. Because if you say what God said, then God's word is spoken, and God's word is sufficient to create its own response of repentance. You don't force a message of repentance. You say what God's word says. You be faithful as an envoy and let God bring about that repentance, because that's what His word is intended to do and to produce and to bring. And you and I might say then, well, so much for reading the Bible looking for promises to claim. Maybe we should be reading the Bible to see what we need to repent. What sins is God revealing that we should confess? What behavior is God addressing that we should correct? Read Jeremiah and notice the theme of repentance in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Return to me, return to me. Repent. Listen to Peter after he's arrested. He's commanded that he should no longer preach anymore about Jesus in Acts chapter 5. And Peter says, A, we must obey God rather than men. B, God raised Jesus you killed. C, God exalted him at the right hand to give repentance to Israel and to bring about forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Almost identical to Luke. Or look at the revelation of John and see how often repentance comes up as a heavenly demand. God's word is the source of the message on repentance. We see the scope of the message of repentance that God proclaims in the name of Christ. And it goes to all nations, beginning right there at Jerusalem. I think it's Kent Hughes says, and when the Christian church hears this, then we say it's to us, but then through us, beginning wherever we are. They were in Jerusalem, so it begins there. We're right here in Spokane at New Hope, so it begins right here. It begins where you are and where you live. And it begins at my local address and at your local address. And it begins at your school and where you live and where you work. And we see the perpetuity of the message on repentance, and you are the proclaimers. Literally, you all are the testifiers to these things. You see the truth, you hear the truth, you know the truth, so testify to the truth. Tell what you see, what you hear, and what you know. Since this is so crucial to God's word, I want us to just think a few minutes about repentance and forgiveness. And honestly, there is no one better on this topic than John Calvin. And his name is fighting words in some circles, but he is a great teacher of Scripture. And he proclaims repentance. He says, first of all, the sum of the gospel is repentance. But that's why God gives us the gospel. It's to bring us to repent. It is an encounter with Almighty God in the written word. And so our response would be like Isaiah, having the throne room of heaven opened up, or John looking into heaven, or Paul if he was the one that was taken up into the third heaven. Calvin says, any discussion of faith, therefore, that omits the topics of repentance and forgiveness would be barren, mutilated, and well nigh useless. Repentance is born out of faith. We cannot give ourselves to repentance without being persuaded that we belong to God. If that God that we see has no authority, if he has no desire to relate to us, why would we ever submit ourselves to him and have him turn us around? To say that we need to be secure in God's grace is a saying that only comes by true faith. It comes by the hearing of the Word of God and that Word preached. And in the beginning, we're secure in the grace of a loving Father. And Calvin's going to lay this out in three steps. That when we start out, basically we know God. That's it. And He's a loving Father. And we're in this relationship with Him not because He overlooks sin, but because He knows that He'll take care of it. And we don't worry about it. Because we know He'll take care of it. He says God is like any father who would assure his child of a problem too big for the child to bear. I'll take care of it. You know, just you're with me. That's all that matters. That we know God first. We know that He is big and He's loving and He's capable. He's our Father. And at that point, that's all we need to know. But as we continue our journey with Him, the second phase starts to transform. And we become secure in the grace of God. That we not only know our Father, but we know that He is our Father because He has done something. That He is working in us and He is drawing us to Himself. He has revealed Himself. And He starts teaching us through His Word. And so the Father becomes a teacher. God becomes our teacher and He teaches us about our sin. He teaches us about our sin so that we would know ourselves. And we would know our desire to sin and our propensity for sin, our persistence in sin. And through the teaching of His Word, God even creates hatred for sin. And we truly begin to hate the sin in us. It becomes an inner feeling hating sin. It becomes a desperation. Why do I continue to sin? Have you not produced any fruit in me? Am I not growing? And He creates a longing to be free of sin. A longing that only comes in our death when He puts an end to our sinning or when Christ returns. But it becomes this, we'll never get separate from there, but we long for something more. And we cry out, I am sorry for my sin, forgive me. And so we move from father to teacher. When He becomes teacher, we start owning the situation. We don't change it, we own it. We understand now, we grow in that. And third, it becomes that God starts appropriating in us the blessings that He worked for us in Christ. We start to live as new. We actually start to make decisions as Christ would make. We start to live as Christ would live. We never complete that journey. We're there. We're always in submission to the teaching, and we're always crying out in agony, but we start to appropriate that, and we learn Christ-like character, and it starts to shape us. And so the summary is that repentance is not something we do, it's something that God does in us, walking us on the path with Him. And then God, in that process, grants to us the knowledge of forgiveness. That we have an assurance that God has forgiven us even in the persistence of our sin. Forgiveness is the assurance that God no longer holds our sin against us. That God has truly dealt with all sin, including mine and yours.
It's done. It's been dealt with. And forgiveness is the joy that God doesn't have this chip on His shoulder anymore. It is coming into the presence of God with great fear and trembling that is transformed to coming into the presence of God knowing that His arms are open wide. And He says, I'm so happy you're here. And how can that be? But forgiveness is what lets us cross that barrier and think, God has dealt with everything. He's forgiven me. And He's eager to see me. And Calvin calls this the most essential character of true worship. That when we come to that point, when God teaches us and brings us there, then He's starting to open up from us true worship because He has created now fellowship. And then he applies this to the worship service, and he says without communal acknowledgement of God's forgiveness, it's just a gathering of people. But with the assurance of forgiveness pronounced by God's word and written by His Spirit in our hearts, we have the assembly of the Church of Jesus. But most importantly, the point is that forgiveness is one thing that we cannot manufacture. We can manufacture gods, and do. We can talk about faith as something that we developed or we have, our possession, our quality, and we do. We can say we repent. We can even deny that forgiveness is necessary and think that God accepts us on the basis of whatever. Because we're better than somebody or better looking than somebody or we're this or we're that. But there's truly nothing that we can do to convince ourselves that we are forgiven by the holy, just God. That every offense has been dealt with. That comes as a gift of God's grace through true faith brought about by Scripture alone, manifest in the fulfillment of Christ alone, that releases a life for the glory of God alone. Forgiveness is the assurance that we truly belong to God. And the Bible was written for just that purpose. God as creator shows His power. God as covenant maker introduces Him in relationship. God in Christ demonstrates He is willing. And He Himself is bringing it about. God's Spirit in us assures us of forgiveness because He says, I have done it and my Spirit dwells in you. And now you are the temple, cleansed temple of the Holy Spirit. And in forgiveness, we get to behold that the Lord God is our God. And we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that salvation in Jesus is so full and so complete that it changes our thinking. And that Your word is so gloriously clear and magnificence even in its complexity that it communicates a message of You. We see You. We hear Your word. We begin to feel the fruit of Your work. We are changed. We are being transformed. And You are accomplishing Your power and Your work to carry out Your will and Your purpose. And You're doing so to bring praise and honor and glory to Your name. Because You have all glory and power and praise and strength. You are our Redeemer. And You hold us secure. Thank You for moving us to an awareness of sin. to a repentance that we are yours. Thank you for assuring us that you have forgiven all sin in Christ. And that now there is no power in all of creation that can separate us from your love in Christ. That we are truly yours in life and in death, in body and in soul, to you, our faithful Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.